Okay, let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and then we'll pray and get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your presence. We pray that your Spirit would come and guide us into the truth, that you'd open our understanding, that we might comprehend your scriptures, and that you'd speak to every heart. Give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying, Lord. And the Lord rebuke you, Satan, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this evening to the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 1 came to understand the situation in Jerusalem in regard to those that had returned there from the captivity. Nehemiah is in captivity. In a sense, they're not. It's been long enough that they're not. The Persians are not really holding them anymore, but they've lived there so long, they're all just there. It's been close to 100 years now since they first went into captivity. It's been about 30 years since the first captives returned. And nothing's not everything's done yet. The work's not all done. It takes a long time to do the work. It doesn't happen all at once. And we see that clearly in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he's there serving in the Persian kingdom, and he came to understand his brother had gone to Jerusalem and came back, and his brother came in to see him there at the palace, evidently, when he was back, and Nehemiah inquired of him as to how was the state of the union there in Jerusalem and what was taking place. And his brother gave him a report back, and this is what he told him: those that were in Jerusalem were in great affliction and reproach, because the wall of the city was broken down and the gates were burned. It's one thing to go back to Jerusalem, but it's another thing to begin to exist, worship. You know, Zerubbabel took them back. Ezra went back to establish the worship, but they still weren't living like God wanted them to live. It's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to walk in sanctification. And we've talked about that at great lengths at different times. There's two different aspects of your walk in Christ. And, I personally, and I don't want to get in an argument, I'm not seeking one, but I don't believe you can lose your salvation once you're truly saved. Now, there's all kinds of arguments about that, and I'm not interested in arguing with anybody, but my reading, thorough reading and study of the scriptures has led me to believe that. I don't see any way that can be consistent with the scriptures. I just don't. Because where's the line? if you can lose your salvation, have I crossed it? And if you cross it, can you get back again? And how many times can you go back? It just doesn't make sense. Now, there may be people that say they're saved and they're not saved. I don't have any problem with that. But I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I'll tell you this, I'm convinced you can lose your sanctification. And I think many people confuse their salvation with their sanctification. And they see somebody doing something, or and they think they lost their salvation. No, you lost your sanctification. It can be lost. See, salvation can't be earned. Your justification, it's a free gift. And you have to receive it, but it's free. You can't earn it. You'll never be worthy of it. And you don't have to maintain it. But your sanctification is not that way. It's not a free gift. It costs you everything. You have to die to yourself to live for Christ. And I tell you, when I came to that understanding, it cleared up a lot of confusion I had about the gospel. It really did. I'd listen to guys teach and I'd go, I don't understand. Do we reap what we sow, or does grace abound? I can point to scriptures on both sides of the line. Which is it, And the answer is yes to all of those. you do reap what you sow, and grace abounds. In regard to your sanctification, your justification, grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And even to a degree in your sanctification, grace abounds. But you do reap what you sow even after you're saved. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you can lose your status, you know. You can lose your walk. You can lose your witness. You can lose your treasure in heaven. The Bible's very clear about that. And so Nehemiah, when we look at what he did, it was really going back there to establish in a spiritual manner, when you look at it spiritually, to establish that sanctification. See, the wall was broken down, that wall of separation. And so I think it's important that we look at that spiritually as we look practically at what took place, because there's a witness there of our walk in Christ, these things taking place. You know, the foundation of the temple has to be laid. Zerubbabel went back to do that. And then the proper worship has to take place. And then learning to live that worship out, which is really establishing separation in our lives. Holiness means to be separated. That's really what it means. And it's not holier than thou. It's not the clothes you wear, or, you know, how deep you can sing. It's, you know, and all those kind of things. It's separation, not living like the world, not living after the flesh. That's what holiness really is. And that's what God's looking for in our, and there's a wall of separation that has to be built in each one of our lives. And the church is responsible for building that wall together. And in culture and so forth, there's a wall in the culture. Our culture, the wall's broken. It's being destroyed. It's being hammered to bits. There's no separation anymore. But it's not to be that way. So Nehemiah, when he heard what was taking place, you know, the people are in great affliction. They're in reproach. He understood the wall of the city was broken and the gates were burned. Every city in Israel had a wall, really in that area at that time. They all had a wall. Without a wall, the people in the city were very vulnerable. They're vulnerable to enemy attack. And when Nehemiah heard there was no wall in Jerusalem, and the accompanying situation of the people living there, he sat down and wept and mourned for several days. And he fasted and prayed. And then he began to confess the sins of the children of Israel, and he included himself. Now, this is logical, what he did. This wasn't just feeling. There was something behind this, and we'll look at it, and it's important to see that. He confessed the sins of the nation, and he included himself in that. You see, he realized that what was taking place in Jerusalem was because of sin. The wall was broken down because of sin. So he confessed that they had sinned before God. He asked God to remember his covenant. He talks about the covenant, keeping, you're a God in verse 5. He says, you're a God that keeps covenant. And then in verse 7, he says, remember the word, you know, which you commanded, verse 8, to thy servant Moses. And he's referring back to that covenant. So the terms of that covenant that he's referring to here, if we'd go and look, and we're not going to, you can do it later, and maybe you should if you don't never seen this before, but the terms of that covenant are clearly spelled out in Leviticus chapter 26. Not the covenant itself, that's Genesis chapter 12, but the terms of the covenant are spelled out in Genesis 26. And I'll just paraphrase them quickly for you. Here they are. If Israel would not keep his commands, God would scatter them. He'd move them off the land. When you look at Genesis or Leviticus 26, two things it talks about that they were not to do. They were not to break the Sabbath, and they weren't to serve idols. two things it pulls out there. And this nation did both of those things. And that's why they got kicked off the land for 70 years, because the land had to enjoy its Sabbaths, remember? They were serving idols, and they didn't enter into the rest. They didn't keep the Sabbath. Leviticus 26, important chapter, interesting chapter. Read that chapter and know it, because when you do that, as you're going through the gospel and you're going through the Word of God, you'll keep going back to that. You'll gain understanding. I remember several years ago, for some reason, we bought a van in Phoenix. Sight unseen, which, you know, I knew the guy, though. And so went to the pastor's conference. I rode back to Phoenix with John Higgins. And on the way back, I don't remember what we were talking about, but man, he laid out Leviticus 26 for me. I'm taking notes, you know. And I never forgot that to this day. It's an important chapter. Why is it important? Because it gives the terms of that covenant. And there's a lot of truth that we understand from that. He told them, you keep my commands, I'll bless you. You don't keep my commands, I'll scatter you. But in verse 40, he said, you know, if I've scattered you, if you confess your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers. See, what's Nehemiah doing? He's going back to Leviticus 26, I guarantee you. During this time that he was fasting and praying, I think he was looking at the covenant, because he confessed the sins of the fathers and his sins. Why would he do that? Because he knew Leviticus 26. He knew what was going on. He heard the walls broken down. He knew why. God wasn't protecting him. Why not? He's not blessing them. Why not? Because they're doing the same thing that got him sent into captivity the first time. It's a sin. And so he confessed the sins of the nation. He confessed his own sins. And then he asked God that he would remember his word. And that word was the covenant that he made with Abraham. And in Leviticus 26, you'll see it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the covenant of Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And God said, if you walk with me, if you keep my commands, I'll be your God, and I'll give you the land of Canaan, the promised land, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Man, I tell you, you can see that in Israel today as plain as day. You go up into the region of the Golan Heights, which is in northern Israel, and there's a military outpost up there. It's way high up on this, it's not a mountain, but it's a very high point. And you can look to the very northern borders of the nation of Israel. And you can tell it clearly, because where Israel is, it's all green. Where Syria starts, it's all brown. And the same thing with Lebanon over there. You can see it. You can see it in the city of Jerusalem, in the different areas, you know, the different neighborhoods. It's very clear. You want to be cursed, then don't treat the Jews nice. If you want to be blessed, you need to stay with them. I think that's the only reason God hasn't destroyed this country. I can't think of another reason why. God still seems to be propping us up, and not propping us up, but still, there's still blessing to be had. And I cannot think of why, except we're standing still with the nation of Israel. Do you know what the book of Ezekiel tells us? That in the last days, no one will stand with the nation of Israel. So you see this anti-Semitism taking place today in this country, the universities, university presidents not doing anything about it. You think, what's wrong with these people? It's anti-Semitism. It's the last days. But it's not just the last days, it's taken place before. It took place in the book of Nehemiah. We'll see it very clearly. Nothing new under the sun, right? History repeats itself. It really does. Very interesting, too. Wasn't interesting in high school. Not to me. I don't know why. But now I love. Did anybody? Don't say. But, you know, I didn't. I didn't get it. I just memorized dates and tried to pass the test. But man, it's interesting now, because you see how important it is because it does repeat itself. It really does. If you don't believe me, just look at the clothes that you were wearing in high school. You know, you hold on to them long enough, they come back in style again, you know. And that might not be a good thing, but it's true. It comes back around, you know. My daughter, she has these pants that are real big at the bottom now. Hey, man, I grew up in the 70s. I know all about bell bottoms. They're back again. Did you know that? And I'm just waiting for those. My dad had these shoes. They looked, you know, like disco shoes or something. They make you like 4 or 5 inch taller. Everybody had that. We didn't think it was weird then. Those aren't back yet. But if they are, man, you'll remember that we talked about it. But anyway, so we can see from this, though, Nehemiah was a guy that had a very good grasp of the word. He not only knew it, he understood it. Now, Ezra, we learned in the book of Ezra, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. That's chapter 7, verse 6 of the book of Ezra. A ready scribe in the law of Moses. He was a scholar, Ezra was, but not Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he was more of a white-collar guy, you know. He worked in the palace, wore a suit to work every day. He was not a biblical scholar, but he knew the Word of God. He was the cupbearer of the king. But that goes to show you, you do not have to be a scholar to know and understand the Word. You don't. You don't have to know Greek, and you don't have to know Hebrew to know and understand the Word. Do you know what you have to have? The Holy Ghost. That's what you have to have. And if you have the Holy Ghost, He will guide you, John chapter 16, into all truth. All of it. You can, there's no limit to, it doesn't mean you're going to know everything. I don't think any human will ever know everything, but it means this: He'll keep guiding you into more and more truth for as much as you want, for as long as you pursue Him. There's no end to what you can come to know about the truth in regard to the Spirit. I don't think any of us will ever get there, but the point is you can keep learning. And you can learn. And you don't let anybody tell you that because you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew, you can't understand the Word of God. You know what that does? Here's a danger in that. First of all, it's a lie. It's not, nowhere in the Scriptures are you going to find that. Okay, that's a man-made doctrine. It's a tradition of men. And Jesus really did not like the traditions of men. Read Matthew chapter 15. He said, "You made the Word of God none effect, so that you could keep your traditions." And a lot of pastors do that because they give you the impression that you can't just go to the Word of God and hear God speak and know the Word and learn it. You have to go through them. Here, buy my book, you know, and this will explain to you what you need. Man, that's, you know, don't be deceived about that. Just get the Holy Spirit. Get up every morning and sit with Him quietly and read the Word and keep reading it. Read it so that you'll get through it about once every year and then start over again and keep reading it and keep reading it. And every time you read it, the Spirit will reveal more and more and more truth to you. And it will not just be in your head. It won't just be intellect. It won't just be, well, I can quote that scripture. It'll be you have a sense of the meaning. You have the sense of the meaning. You understand. You give it with understanding. That was in the book of, we'll see, that's going to happen here. With Ezra, he's going to come back into play. They're going to teach the people all that had understanding. They're going to give them the sense of the meaning. And you can't. That's why Paul didn't say, Timothy, you need to go to Greek school, and you need to go to Hebrew school. He didn't say that. You remember what he said? Study to show yourself approved. That's what he said. And that's an important thing. So you're not ashamed. You're rightly dividing the word. It's so understand that. Just keep reading. Keep reading. And God will guide you into the truth. If you continue in my word, Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciple indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall, don't say set, make you free. It will make you free. That's how important it is to continue in the Word on a daily basis. 6 days out of seven, right? It's like getting the manna. The seventh day they rested. And if some people get it 7 days, that's fine. I usually try to take a day a week and just trust the Lord. That's hard when you're doing a quiet time every day. Sometimes just to rest, you know, and go, well, what if something comes up, God, you know, and I don't, you know, but I just say, well, I'm going to do that because I don't want to get burnt out. It's important to rest too. So Nehemiah had a very good grasp of the Word. And he made his prayer in the last verse of chapter 1 there. He said, then, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So remember, he's fasting and praying now. We're going to see he does it for 4 months. This chapter 1, verse 1 started in the month of Chislu. That's November, December. And we're going to see chapter 2, he's about in April. And so it's the month of Nisan, which we know is the month Jesus Christ was crucified on. And so it's about 4 months that he's praying, fasting, not the whole time, fasting probably, and seeking the Lord. And so let's begin in verse 1 there of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. So 4 months now after Nehemiah first heard the condition of Jerusalem, he prayed for 4 months about that situation. It's a matter that's weighing very heavy on his heart. So much so that here this day he comes in before Artaxerxes. The wine is there. Remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer. And Artaxerxes notices. He notices his countenance, that it's different. He had never before been sad in his presence. He must have been on medication or something, you know. He just said, never get sad. No, it wasn't that. It was the Holy Spirit. He was trusting God. But isn't that a kind of a convicting condition, that here's this man going to work every day for 4 months. Never seen him sad. He never had. And the one day that he does see him sad, he noticed. He said, you know, why is it that you're sad? And when he said that, it really bothered Nehemiah. And we're not told why. You know, maybe Nehemiah just set his heart to always be have his witness be a witness of joy, and now it's not, and that bothered him. It could be that. I'm not sure that's what it was. You know, he's the cupbearer. He's responsible for tasting the king's wine. He might be thinking the king thinks he knows something. You know, his life could be at risk here because the king's about ready to drink some wine, and the guy that brings it in is real sad, you know. And so he was sore afraid. And so he said to the king, let the king live forever. You know, it's not like there's any poison in your wine. I didn't mean to give you that impression. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulcher, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So Nehemiah realizes, he comes in before the king. The king sees that he's sad, and he said, what's the problem? And it scared him, but at the same time, he realized, hey, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been needing. He's asking me, you know, about what's going on. It's an open door from God. And he didn't just realize it, he was ready for it. The king's asking him, What is it that you want? Now, he could have, you know, he said, hey, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? And he could have just said, oh, nothing, nothing's wrong with me, you know. But he didn't say that. He was honest. And he told him what the problem was. It's the city, he didn't say Jerusalem. You know, it might have, he was concerned maybe there was a little too much negative stigma attached to that city. So he said, the city of my fathers, you know, why wouldn't I be sad? It lies waste. The gates are consumed and burned with fire. And so the king said, well, what are you requesting? And he hadn't requested anything, but the king opened door. Just there it is, right there. And you know, the Lord's moving. And he didn't do anything until he stopped and he prayed. Now, he didn't get down on his knees, I don't think. He just prayed quickly. He just gave a prayer to God, showing us this guy is a man that depended on the Lord. He really did. I mean, he knew what he wanted, but he didn't want to say it till he prayed first. He wanted to make sure the Lord was leading this. See, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. That's obvious from these first two chapters. He also was a man that God used. Now, that's no coincidence. Because when you read the Bible, you find that the men God uses are men of prayer. When you talk to, if you know any of them, men that God uses, you find that they are men of prayer. I'm talking about men that God uses, really uses. They're men of prayer. I believe that there still are many men that God wants to use. I really believe that. I'm just not sure if there are any men or many men that want to pray. That's the problem a lot of times. Verse 5. And I said unto the king, so he's prayed now. The king said, what do you want? He made his prayer unto God. He said, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the cities of my father's sepulcher, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, that's interesting, for how long shall the journey be, and wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Nehemiah asked the king to allow him and to return and build the wall of the city of Jerusalem. You ever see the wall of the city of Jerusalem? I've seen the thing. I tell you, this is a huge, huge undertaking. I mean, it's easy to read. You can read the book in 5 minutes. But when you consider what he's considering doing, it's astronomical to build that wall. It's probably a big part of the reason why he prayed for 4 months. He'd never seen it, but he had a pretty good idea. But isn't it interesting that after 4 months of praying, he's convinced this is what God's calling him to do. See, initially, he probably had a hard time thinking God's calling him to do this. He probably initially prayed, God, send somebody to build that wall. You know, a lot of times people will come and say, hey, why don't you do this? Or you need to get somebody to do this. You know, and I'm thinking, maybe you need to do it. God put it on your heart, you know. But Nehemiah probably initially, I mean, he's gainfully employed. He's probably praying, Lord, send somebody to build that wall, Lord, you know. After a while, it began to be, well, maybe I think I'm the one God's sending. I don't know anything about building walls, Lord. Never built a wall in my life. I'm the king's cupbearer. I don't have wall building clothes or shoes. I don't have any of that. You know, but the more he prayed, the more he became convinced of it. So that when the king said to him, what is it that you want? He didn't, I'm not ready for that. I really wasn't expecting it. He was ready. He was ready to make, he knew what he wanted. He gave him a time. How did that happen? Because he is a man of prayer, and he was a man of the Word, and God had prepared him. And see, God will prepare you if you read his Word and pray. He'll prepare you for what he's calling you to do, because God has a call on your life. He does. You don't think he's calling, you know, whatever burden you have, God's given it to you probably. He's not probably calling somebody else to do that. You know, not necessarily. I mean, within the confines of God's Word. Ladies, don't be offended by this, but many will be. God is not calling you to be the pastor of the church. He's not. He's not calling you to be the head of the home. So if you have that burden on your heart, it ain't from God. It's not according to the Word of God. But when you have a burden on your heart that's according to God's Word, then I'd be not too quick to think it's for somebody else. You see, God puts burdens on your heart when he calls you to do what he wants you to do, and he's called every one of you with a purpose. He didn't just create you. He created you for a good work. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And he has a work for you to do. And if you don't know what it is, pray that he would stir your heart. Just think about, what do you have a burden for? You know, for instance, Chris, he has a burden for people that are having trouble, you know, making ends meet. So he went and did the food ministry. And I just watched him in that. And he's way better at, I look at the food that he gets and I'm like, I never would have thought of that. You know, that's really, really good thinking. God's called him to that. He gave him a burden for that. And he prayed a lot about it and then stepped into it and he was ready to go. And God's used him in that. So what do you have a burden for? What's God given you a burden for? Pray about that. Pray about it. Fast and pray. Seek the Lord. Because that's the most important thing in this life that you can accomplish. The most important thing. And not only that, it'll give you the most peace and joy, the most fulfillment. You know, I'm so thankful that God steered me away from what I thought I wanted, you know. I'm going down that track, and I think that I needed to do that. And then I was like, man, this isn't exactly, I don't know. There's something not very fulfilled in me, you know. And then I began to go to this crazy Bible study. And then I began to have this crazy desire to teach the Word of God, which I thought pastors couldn't do anything else. That's why they became pastors, you know. And I always joke and say, maybe that's true, but that's not true. Really, I shouldn't say that. It's a calling. That's what God called me to. And every, you know, pastor, every position of a pastor, there's a calling behind it. Doesn't mean every pastor's called. They should be, but they aren't all. But you don't want to be a pastor if you're not called to be a pastor. If you're called to be a pastor, you don't want to be anything else. You want to be a pastor. But there's a calling behind it. And when you respond to that, you find out, man, it'll fulfill you like nothing else would have. People ask me a lot. I get the question, do you ever regret leaving practice? And I always say this. I loved practice. I loved the people, most of them, you know. but no, I've never regretted it for a second. I just can't explain. I mean, I've been in the ministry for 20 years, and I'm as excited about it, teaching God's Word now, as I was probably more than when I started. And I'm so thankful that I responded to the call of God. There was a lot of impossibilities. When I began to be called, I was like, there is no way. I don't know the Word of God, you know. I didn't ever foresee myself being able to get out of practice. I did not see that happening. And God did it. Here I am today. I could spend the rest of the night telling you about things that happened that I just could not believe. And it was the Lord. And You know, I'm so much more fulfilled now than I was when I was in practice. And I still, you know, I still love veterinary medicine. I still have a interest in it. I'm not downplaying the profession at all. It's a great profession. I'm glad that I got to spend the time that I did in that and still dabble a bit, you know, but it never fulfilled me like this. And so maybe you're not fulfilled, you know. Maybe you haven't found yet what you're looking for. The rock group wrote that song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." You've heard it, very popular song. Why? Because a lot of people relate to that. Well, why is that? Because they're not serving Jesus Christ. They're serving themselves. A lot of Christians even. So serve the Lord. Pray about the burden that God has laid upon you. What a wonderful thing it is for individuals to respond to the call of God in their life. Doesn't mean you have to change jobs or change locations or move to Africa. It could, but it might not. I do not feel a burden for Africa. I mean, it's not that I can't pray for them and I don't care about those people, but my burden is for the footprint of the radio station. I feel like that's the sphere that God has called this church into. That's my burden. There's plenty of unsaved people here. And that's where I'm called to. And it may be that you're called into that too. More than likely, it may be. And you have a ministry that will increase the kingdom of God in that sphere and decrease the kingdom of Satan. But you have to step into that, just like Nehemiah, and it begins with prayer. It begins with a burden that God puts on you. And you don't decide what you get to do. It's not wrong to pray. Paul said if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. It's also not wrong to have a desire to do actually what God's calling you to do. That's not wrong. That's good. But it'll fulfill you. And doesn't mean you can't, you know, keep your house, maybe even your position. Maybe not. I don't know, but seek God. But there's something that he has for you, something, you know, that in ministry. And you might be entering into that, and you might be fulfilling that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you might not. And so like Nehemiah, you need to pray. Well, this thing that was put on Nehemiah's heart was a huge undertaking. I'm sure he was challenged by thinking that he was the guy that God was calling, but after 4 months it became evident to him. He's calling me. I know it. And he began to formulate a plan so that when the door came open, I think probably even had some inkling that Artaxerxes was going to, you know, be involved in this. And so when he said, "What do you need?" Man, he was ready. Send me and send me for this long. And he didn't hem-haw around. He didn't second-guess it. He just says, send me. Send me. Someone else said that too. I think it was Isaiah. Here I am, Lord. Send me. You see, if that's a good thing to pray. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. If you don't have a burden to be used by the Lord and you're a Christian, something's wrong. Something's lacking. You need to press into the kingdom. Are you doing a quiet time? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you stirring up the things of the Spirit? Because as a Christian, you ought to have a desire to serve God, to be used by God. You should have. And if you don't, something's lacking. You ought to have that cry in your heart. Here I am. Send me, Lord. Use me. And that's what Nehemiah prayed. Verse 7. He says, "We have dealt..." This is the wrong chapter. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governor beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So Nehemiah, he's a little different than Ezra. Ezra wouldn't ask the king for an entourage because he had, you know, told the king about how great God was and how much he protected him. But Ezra had a whole bunch of guys with him, not Nehemiah. He just, you know, it seems like he's heading back there with himself or maybe just a few other people. And so he said, you know, hey, the king said, what do I need? I'll take advantage of that. There's a time to trust God and not ask for any more than what you have. And then there's a time to trust God and take advantage of what's been offered to you. Now, the way you know the difference is to be a man or a woman of prayer and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that when you get to that point, you'll know what it is the Lord is leading you to do. And when you know that, then do it. So Nehemiah here, he's appealing to the king, but he knows it's God that's really granting his requests. Verse 9 then, it says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So as soon as Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he encountered opposition. He knows it. He can sense it. These guys. Anytime you seek to serve the Lord, you're going to face opposition. It's going to happen. You need to know that, and you need to understand that. You see, if you want an easy walk, if that's what you want, then just live in compromise. Don't worry about what God wants. Just live your own life. God won't bless it, but Satan will leave you alone. But if you truly want to fulfill the calling of God upon your life, then there's going to be opposition. And it's important to understand that for this reason, so that when it comes, you're not just easily tricked into thinking you've done something wrong or that God is somehow against you. I talk to a lot of people that really think God is against them, and it's not the Lord. It's the enemy. Now, you can be involved in pursuits in your life and so forth when God is against you. Every bad thing that happens isn't just because the devil's out to get you, you know. It isn't that. But when you want to seek to serve God, and I think you all do, that's why you're here. I don't know why else you would be here. You're all here because you want to serve the Lord to one degree or another, I hope to the nth degree. Then I'll tell you this, if you don't already know it, you're being opposed. There's opposition. Paul told Timothy, a good soldier must endure hardness. Thou must endure, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Thou must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, it does mean there's a period of training to get into shape spiritually. I believe that, especially if you want to be in ministry. You have to endure hardness. You have to go through boot camp and so forth spiritually and that sort of thing to be equipped. But there's also that aspect just of war that you're entering into. There's a difficulty. There's an opposition in your life. Just coming here tonight, you know, just getting here. I mean, some of you may have thought, I'm just too tired, or I don't really feel like it, or, you know, there's a war, there's a battle taking place. There's a real spiritual warfare. The work of God, the work of the Spirit of God is always opposed. Satan always seeks to oppose it, but he won't thwart it. He won't thwart it. You know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Who's the church? It's you and me. What's the only thing that will prevail against the church? The church. Christians quit. Soldiers get they step down, they leave their post, they get out of rank. That happens. But you can't blame the devil. You can only blame yourself. You will be opposed, but you will not be thwarted. Satan has killed people serving God, but evidently it was their time to go, you know. And they finished their course, and boom, God let that happen. They were martyred. They're going to be greatly rewarded for it. But they didn't quit, and it didn't stop the work. If you know the story of Jim Elliot, he was martyred trying to lead a tribe in South America to the Lord. They killed him, and then his wife went back, and she led the whole place to Jesus Christ. So the work didn't stop just because of the persecution. It wasn't God that killed Jim Elliot, it was the devil. God allowed it to happen. He used it. You see, there's real opposition. It's real. And you need to understand that so that you don't quit or back up or leave your place when it comes. Paul said in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Two things to think about. There are three, maybe. Put on. You got to do it. Put it on that you may be able to stand. He didn't say advance. He said, and he's not saying back up. He's saying stand. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles. That's the methods. Remember Wile E. Coyote? Are some of you old enough, did you watch The Roadrunner, you know? And Wile E. Coyote, that's where he got his name. Same word, Wile E. It means methods, tricks, you know? The coyote had a bag full of them. His didn't work very well, you know? But Satan's worked pretty well. He's a master at getting you to quit, to stop, to step down, to leave your post, to leave your place. He's a master at it. And Paul's saying, don't do it. You know, God doesn't insulate you from it. He allows you to be tested. He allows the opposition to come. You have to put on the armor. You have to realize you're in a battle. You have to understand what Satan is seeking to do to you. You have to realize what's at stake. And you have to be prepared for that. Put it on. Put on the whole armor. Not part of it, but all of it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Seems like it, doesn't it? Do you ever have somebody... Oh, never mind. We don't. I mean, it seems like we do. And Satan uses people to oppose us. We'll see that clearly here. We already have Sanballat and Tobiah. But there's a spirit behind it. And you have to understand that, because if you try to fight this battle in the flesh, you will lose your witness and you will lose the battle. It has to be fought spiritually. And so we have to realize we're not really wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are demonic forces set against you doing what God has called you to do. You are wrestling against that. The minute you seek to do what God has called you to do, there's real opposition. Wherefore, Paul said, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Boy, he's talking a lot about standing, isn't he? Having your loins girt about with truth, the belt of truth. He's going to give you the armor now. And having on the breastplate of righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness. That's one of the ways the devil will destroy you. If you don't have on that breastplate, he'll accuse you, to try to make you feel like he'll condemn you. See, God doesn't bring condemnation, he brings conviction. You need to have on that breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Put it on. It's impenetrable. You have to put it on, though. And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You should be seeking to tell people about Jesus everywhere you go. Put those That's part of the armor, telling people about Jesus. And then he said, above all, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What are the fiery darts of the wicked? Thoughts that are satanic. It would be better for you not to live anymore, you know. Those are satanic thoughts. It would just be much better if you would just take your own life and get the pain over with. Satanic thoughts. No, it's not. God has a great plan for you. Recognize the battle. And I know people struggle with that. I get it. But it's not the Lord. You got to take up the shield of faith. It can quench all of those things. You know, Satan is lying to every one of you, shooting fiery darts into your mind. Use other people to say things to you, to discourage you, to upset you, to hurt you. It's the attacks of the enemy. Take up the shield of faith. What did God say? I don't know. I don't know his word. I don't do my quiet time. Yeah, you're not going to stand. You're going to get knocked down. Now you can get back up, but it'd be a lot better if you go, yeah, I did my quiet time this morning. He said, you know, he's a very present help in trouble. Huh. He said today, there was a psalm today that really spoke to me. I can't even remember what it was, but yeah, my mind's going away. But it's about... I gotta get that or it'll drive me crazy. Somebody maybe needs to hear this. If you didn't do your quiet time, maybe you did do your quiet time and you need to hear it anyway. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Are you walking in God's truth today? Yeah, not really. Okay, then pray that prayer. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me. And I'll walk in. Is your heart divided over things? Are you fully for the Lord? And I don't feel like that. Well, you then pray that prayer. Unite my heart. Don't let me have a double heart. Unite my heart to fear thy name, to serve you with all of my heart, Lord. That's a good thing to pray. See, shield of faith. Taking that up. And the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I just don't feel saved. A lot of people struggle with that. I don't feel saved. Well, join the club. Get the helmet of salvation on, you know. Protect your mind. Get the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible says, you know if you're saved, you should know it. And once you know you're saved, Don't let go of that. And then he says, praying always. Oh, the sword of the Spirit. Can't forget that. The sword of the Spirit. What's that? The Word of God. Have you got the sword? You know, is it in its sheath all the time? You got to take it out to use it. Do you know how to handle that? If you were in a sword fight tonight, spiritually, how would you be able to wield that sword? Would you be able to do that thing like Lord of the Rings? Would you be able to do that? Or would you, you know, not be able to do it? And so to have these things. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Don't quit. Pray and watch. Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time in prayer? Let me ask you this. Is there anything bothering you? Something you just have trouble dealing with in your heart? Pray about it. Sit down, take it, spend some time, shut the TV off, get ready, you put your phone away, get in a quiet place and take that thing and pray about it till you can turn it loose to God. You don't need medication for that. You can give it to the Lord spiritually in prayer. It's part of your armor, and you need to take these things up and use them so that you can keep your place and finish the race and be what God has called you to be, so the devil doesn't knock you down and take you out. because he'll do it. Verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. So much rubble, he couldn't keep riding his donkey. Then I took up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So Nehemiah was wise enough that when he returned from the city, he didn't just try to start building the wall. He took 3 days. Undoubtedly, he spent it in prayer and was listening and watching. He then got up at night on the third day, and he went out to actually take a look for himself. He didn't want anybody yet to know what he was doing. He didn't want to show his hand at this point. He didn't want any interference. He went up, he got out, he went by night to take a look. He didn't want people telling him what it looked like. He wanted to see it for himself. And he didn't want people watching him while he did. He wanted to take an honest look. See, he needed first to get a clear picture of the damage. You say, well, why did he go at night? That's not the point. He went at night because he wanted an unadulterated view. He could see. He could see what he needed to see. And there's a very important lesson in this for us. You see, we all have a wall to build, personally and corporately. We all do. But before we can build that wall, we have to be willing to take a look at what's wrong. We have to be honest with ourselves about where the breaches are. See, we can never effectively build a wall until we understand that it's torn down in places. We have to see how it's been destroyed. We have to be honest about that. This is very important in serving the Lord. Not only to be able, but to be willing to do this. And I'm not talking about being critically spirited. I'm not saying that. You know, some people are gifted and they can find fault in everything. That's not the point. It's being honest, honestly willing to assess the situation. You see, how can I grow in the Lord if I'm not willing to take a look at what's broken? If I'm not willing to take an honest assessment in my own heart, what's broken down and in need of repair in my own lives? And you see, if I'm not able to repair my own personal wall, how am I going to help my children do it? How am I going to help my neighbors do it? How am I going to help my coworkers do it? How am I going to help my congregation do it? You Christians try that all the time. They tell everybody else what's wrong with them. They never work on themselves. And nobody listens to that kind of witness. There's no power in it. Nehemiah didn't do that. He first went out without anybody there, and he took an honest look at the damage. He wanted to see what really needed to be done. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." See, each of us has to take an assessment. One commentary I read said this: if someone took a tour of your life in the same way Nehemiah took a tour of Jerusalem, would they notice many broken down portions in the figurative walls of your life? Many lives are like a city with broken walls. They live in constant fear, poverty, and insecurity. We should not hide our eyes from these broken down places. God wants to change them and make the first steps of change right away. He wants to do that. I think it's good to periodically take an honest assessment of the walls in our own lives, to get up at night, and in a sense, to go out alone, I think, is what that's saying, and survey the damage. Jesus rose a great while before day. He went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed. Have you ever done that? You don't need to answer. It's a rhetorical question. Have you ever gotten up very early, opened your Bible, and sat in a quiet place with the Lord and listened to Him speak to you? If you haven't done that, you're missing this, because it will change you. It's a necessary step. It's a good thing to do in rebuilding the wall. Jesus rose a great while before day, departed to a solitary place, and prayed. So should we, if we're to repair the walls in our own lives and be used by God in a powerful way. Hey, if you want to live in compromise, don't worry about it. You know, Satan will leave you alone. God won't bless you, but Satan will leave you alone. But if you don't, then these are the steps that need to be taken. It's not a free gift, this part. It's serious, a serious, serious, serious endeavor. This is an eternal endeavor, and it matters, and it's important. The first step in rebuilding that wall is always to survey the damage, to get a clear picture of what's wrong, and then seek the Lord for a plan to make the necessary repairs. Verse 17, then said I unto them. So he's assessed the damage. He went out at night. He's prayed. He's ready. He's got everything in line. So now verse 17, then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So after much consideration, after much prayer, after having viewed the damage, Nehemiah is now ready to share this vision that the Lord had given him. And, you know, to my surprise, I don't know about his, but to my surprise, the people were excited and they were strengthened. Consider how easy it would have been for them after all of this time to say, yeah, we tried that before and it didn't work. Or, yeah, we're comfortable with the way things are. It's not really that bad, man. Or, you know, I've got more pressing matters that I'm attending to at this point. But they didn't say that. Why? Well, I think it's because of good leadership. They saw something in this guy. You see, the hand of God was upon Nehemiah for good. I think they saw that. I truly believe that God is always wanting to work. I haven't lost that belief in 20 years of ministry. I believe that he's wanting to work. When we started, I believed it with all my might. I still believe it today. After Sunday night, I'm more convinced. I don't know, that did something for me. I encountered something there I hadn't tasted for a while. And it stirred my heart. And I'm even more convinced today that God is wanting to work. He's still wanting to work. You see, the problem is he can't always find people to join with him in that. To join with him. God had to send Nehemiah there to stir up the people. Let me tell you something. I do not want God to have to send someone here to replace me. Because he does that kind of thing, you know. The guy in the lead gets stagnant, he gets stale. Well, you got to get that guy out of there, man. Let's get somebody else in there. Somebody with some vision. Somebody with some... I do not want to be replaced by that guy. I don't want to get stagnant. I don't want to get stale. I want to keep running the race. I want to keep pressing in. I want to keep enduring hardness. I really do. I say that and then it happens and I'm tempted to complain. Pray for me, but I want to do it. I want to be a good soldier. I want to fight the fight. I want to run the race. I want to finish my course. I want to build the kingdom. I want to build the wall in my own life, in my children's life, in the lives of this other people, and have this church come together and build the wall in the lives of this community and the sphere of influence that we've been given. I want that. I want God to stir that vision in my heart, and I pray that you want it too. And I pray that as a part of this body, you find your role in that and that you're strengthened in that, just like they were. And you say, let's rise up and build. That's my prayer. That's a good thing. But verse 19 says, but, you know, so a little change of direction here. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and there's another one now, Geshem the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So here again, opposition. God's doing a work. Nehemiah shares his vision, a man that God called. Other people catch that vision. They want to join in. They raise up. They begin. And then these other individuals, men, we know that there's a spirit behind them, seek to oppose the work of God. And isn't it in this case interesting that they were opposed to the welfare of the children of Israel? That's anti-Semitism, something we see is still alive and flourishing today, even in this country. And this is what Nehemiah said to them, you have no right nor memorial in Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem belongs to the Jewish people. It belongs to God, but God has given the land to the Jews. It is not to be divided. It is not to be divided. George Bush was the first guy that I remember had a plan to divide the land. It was a roadmap to peace. That's what it was called. You know what happened when he began to try to present that? A hurricane destroyed the southern half of the United States. What we went down there, remember? What was it?
Katrina.
As he was preparing to present that roadmap to peace, Katrina hit the United States. One of the worst catastrophes, natural catastrophes, that this country has ever seen. You can read about it in Bill Koenig's book, Eye to Eye. He outlines that thing. Why? Because the land belongs to the Jews. It's not to be divided. No other people have any right there. There are other people there, but they have no right there. It's the city of the one true God, and anyone who opposes that opposes God himself. Now, chapter 3, you can read through that. It's the guys that begin to build the gates. They put the gates up, and then they connect the walls. And there's some real interesting stuff here. Just a little foreshadowing of that. One of the gates that they had to repair was the fish gate. That was where the catch was brought in. They'd bring the catch of the fish into the city through that gate. It was broken down. See, it speaks to us of our witness. That was, you know, it can be something in your life that's broken down. It has to be built up again. That's part of that wall, is that of your witness. And there are other gates that we'll go through, and we'll look at those gates. The sheep gate, that's the first one. And Eliashib, his name means God restores. He started building the sheep gate. That's where the sacrifices were brought in. Now, the sheep gate is next to the tower of Hananiel, and his name means grace. And so that section of the wall was broken down. It was in need of repair. They weren't walking in the grace of God. They weren't being strong in the grace. And they weren't looking to the sacrifice of Christ to pay for sin. You know, they got over into that realm of self-effort. They got back under the law and self-righteousness. And they got to, you know, build. These are the kinds of things in our lives that we have to take notice of. That we have to be honest and willing to take a look at in our own beings and say, man, Lord, you know, show me what's there. Is there any wicked way in me? Show me what needs repaired. Show me what's broken down. And it takes some time. Let's all take some time this week and be honest. Take a survey of the wall in our lives. And it's pretty easy just to agree with the Word of God, you know, amen. You'd be a hearer but not a doer. Deceiving yourself, James said. Let's don't do that. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the direction it brings and the truth that it puts before us that makes us free. I pray for us. That's what I pray, that we'd be free. Free from the flesh, free from the trappings and bondage of sin, free to live our lives after you, to be filled with the Spirit and to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us, Lord, to build that wall. Show us where it's been broken down. Give us understanding in how to repair it and to go about that and to keep it from being continually destroyed. Help us to have a heart to serve you, to do what you've called us to, what we've been created for, and prepare us to do that. Fulfill us as we go, and protect us, Lord, as we seek to serve you from the opposition that comes. Let us be fully clad with your armor. And having done all to stand, help us to stand fast, to not back up, to not give away our place or step down, but to stand fast and trust you to take care of us, Lord. Thank you for your Word, and thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week.